God. All right, you know, turn, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you missed last week, we started a new book. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you can catch last week's message if you want before you watch that video, because it sets it up. We're doing a little some topical things on Wednesday, but we will be moving the Revelation study to Wednesday pretty soon here. We had a great time in Ecclesiastes. I got a lot of really good feedback. After last Sunday's service, I was visiting my mom, which is my custom on a Sunday, and my dad, and I think all my sisters were there, at least two of the three were, and two of them were so excited about the book that we're in and what we're studying, and I hope that's true with you as well. When we look at Ecclesiastes, it's considered one of the more difficult books in the Bible. It's not preached from very often. Which to me is sad, because to me it's one of the most exciting books to study. Now, if you just take Solomon out of context, which is very easy to do, by the way. If you read Proverbs, there's all these absolute truths, right? And, you know, fearing God, which he wrote. But then when you read the Song of Solomon, if you read it out of context, and you just start reading just a passage, you don't know what's going on there. You'll think this guy is like an atheist. Honestly, you'll think that at times. That is missing the context, which is very apparent that he was obviously, he fell into some at least practical atheism at the time, but there's a reason God gave us this book. And it's not all like that. Obviously, he corrects the errors when you read through the book. He's showing what he fell into to contrast those kinds of errors. Context is everything, you guys. When you study your Bible, that's one of the top rules of hermeneutics is context. Because a text taken out of context becomes a pretext to false understanding and bad behavior. I mean, somebody could twist the scriptures by taking a little piece here and a little piece there and weaving it together and come to a wrong conclusion very easy. You know? I could take you to scriptures and say, hey, look, right here. It says in the Bible that, you know, Judas hung himself. Then I could bring you another verse that says, look, the Bible says, over here, do thou likewise. And I'll say, you love Jesus? Yeah. And they go to another verse that says, if you love me, he says, you keep my commandments. So if you love Jesus, you should hang yourself. Would that be right? That would be about as wicked as it gets. And that's what people do all the time. Not that specific. I don't think anybody's actually done that. It's just an illustration of, you know, that context is king when you interpret scripture. So you don't just look at a verse and say, oh, look what this verse is. There are a lot of things in the scripture that are from Satan, that God quotes the devil. Tells Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And God says, Jesus, that he'll give his angels, you know, charge over you. And he quotes Psalm 91. It'll bear you up lest you hit your foot against a stone. He took that passage out of context. Jesus says, it's written, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Amen? Because if you read that passage in context, it's not talking about an attempt to be a daredevil to show off and show the world that God loves you because he's going to catch you. It's in the context of those who dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, who seek God, not jump away from his temple, which symbolizes presence. So context is huge in Scripture. And when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, context is critical. Last week, remember all the different people from Genesis to Revelation, I took you through people who were strong in certain areas, but then they fell related to those very areas. Because Solomon is so wise, yet he plays the fool for a time. He plays the fool for a time. And we talked about all these guys. We started with, you know, the Genesis and looked at men like Abraham and Genesis. And we ended in the book of Revelation with John, who said not to worship idols and fell down and became an idolater. Abraham, who was emphasizing is a father of faith, struggled at doubt for a period of time. So we have to be guarded. I think there's a huge lesson there just in that first lesson when we got started. Solomon's a lesson for us. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Like Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, I was reading about a man by the name of Luke Goodrich. Felt bad for this guy. In the Associated Press, Jose, California, or San Jose, California, Luke was burning garbage in his backyard. There's ordinance against burning garbage in San Jose. But he felt he had it under control. It got out of control. And by the time the garbage was almost done burning, it caught 100 acres on fire, took 6 helicopters and 400 firemen to put out the blaze. And it was especially disheartening for Captain Goodrich, because he is the captain of San Jose Fire Department. The guy did this, you know. Yeah, that's a bummer. So you could be strong in the area and say, hey, you know what? I'm the captain of the fire department here. I can break this law, because after all, you know, I know how to handle fires. And then boom, you know. So we have to be careful in our own lives not to just think we can become invincible in an area that we're strong. Amen? We need to be prayerful always. Amen? Very, very important that we remain diligent to seek the Lord. Now let's go to chapter 1. I want to get through all of chapter 1, so we'll have 2 weeks through a chapter. It's record speed for us on a Sunday almost, you know. Sometimes we cover more, but usually less. But I told you, Ecclesiastes, we're not going to go one or two verses at a time. There's still a ton in this book, but I want each message to be really engaging, and I want to keep a good pace. I'm not saying I'll never stop at a verse and slow down a little bit, but for the most part, we'll be moving along at a pretty good speed. It's not that long. It's half the size of the book of Revelation, just barely over half the size. So we pick it up at verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Now, keep in mind, what was the context we learned last week? What's two phrases that Solomon uses over and over again in this book? Everything under the sun. You know, what's like 29 times he used that term, under the sun. It's throughout his book. He's looking at the perspective from a human viewpoint without God in the picture as to what things are like under the sun if you seek to find meaning in things divorced from God, severed from the tether of the Creator. Now, when you alienate things from the Creator in the context of who God is, and just like things from under the sun perspective instead of from the heavenly perspective, you are going down the creek in a boat without a paddle, heading toward a waterfall with rocks at the bottom, okay? And Solomon is giving us that perspective. That's why I praise God. God put under the sun here over and over again. And that's why Solomon uses that other phrase we see over and over again, vanity of vanities. And when he says vanity, it's not the word vanity that we would take that translates to Hebrew. It's not vanity in the context of what we might see in regard to a word that would speak of somebody in front of a mirror that's just adoring themselves. It's not speaking of that kind of vanity. The word vanity means empty, translated sometimes meaningless. I like the translation of like a bubble, you know? Because the word actually, one commentator, and I've seen several commentators on this as I study through this, I like one translation of that word, which is actually a very literal translation of that word, Hebrew word that's translated, because the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. That word literally means fleeting. Fleeting. It's not as though things don't have meaning. They do when they're connected to God, amen? But things are fleeting. And what happens with the world, and why the world is so frustrated out there, is they're hungering for satisfaction and meaning out of things outside of God, and they're seeking to get things out of these things they're doing. They're trying to get satisfaction, and these things can never give that ultimate satisfaction. Do you understand that, right? Do you realize that's 99% of our nation's wrong pursuit? You understand that, right? People are trying to find that satisfaction in these things, and they're hungering for the satisfaction. And praise God, because, you know, there's a lot of wonderful things that God's created for to bless us. He wants to bless us. And there are basic things that he wants to bless us with. There's a beauty to them in the Lord when in their proper place. But when we seek to find ultimate fulfillment in those things outside of God, instead of finding our fulfillment in him, then we're left wanting, because they were never designed to bring us ultimate fulfillment. He is the one who is to give us ultimate fulfillment. Amen? And if you could learn just that lesson through Ecclesiastes and walk in that and find your satisfaction in God, you'll have peace in your life. Lord says he keeps those whose eyes are stayed on him in perfect peace. Make him your refuge. Amen? Make sure you're seeking him. And walk in confidence that you know that that's the reality of life. That our fullness and our satisfaction is to be found in him. So I love that verse 9 brings this up again, and he continues to remind us of this, which I think is very important. I mean, why is this book in the Bible? Why did God choose to put Ecclesiastes in the Bible when somebody could so easily misunderstand it? Because God wants us to seek after true wisdom, not false wisdom. And Solomon is contrasting, it's amazing, this is the guy that wrote Proverbs, the false pursuit of wisdom and false wisdom with true wisdom that comes from God. And just like, why did God put Job in the Bible? Why? So we would learn a lot of lessons. We'd learn humility. We'd learn about suffering. We'd learn that the most righteous man on the earth suffered more than just about anybody, and that God had a purpose in it, and that God loves us even when we're suffering. There's a ton of lessons there, but also not to curse God when you go through hardships, and that he has a plan, amen? And how we are to engage in suffering, amen? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, amen? What a model he is for us. And we're told in the book of James, chapter 5, I believe, first like 5-6 verses or so, like verse 5-6, that area, to consider the prophets who suffered before us and consider, and it specifically mentions Job. He's put there as an example, it says. So we'd learn from him. Amen? Well, I believe a similar reason, different reason, but for a similar principle to teach us, God put Ecclesiastes in the Bible. So we'd learn from Solomon's life what not to do. How we can be strong in the area and totally fall. Or how if we forsake the Lord and seek to find satisfaction outside of God, we're in huge trouble. It's all empty. It's a dead end street. Amen? So I believe that God put Ecclesiastes in the Bible for a very important reason. It's a very, very practical book. And after going through the book of Revelation, which I tried to have a practical emphasis in that to a degree, but it's very much about the future and so forth, with some practical application, this book is so practical as to how you live life. So let's make sure we seize the moment as we go through this series together to really lock down and focus in on the things the way God wants us to, and focus in on him and not the things of this world, and getting our proper use out of the things of the world and not in a vain, empty way. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how we're in the world, you know, but not of it. He talks about how we can use the things of the world, but not abuse them, he says. And that's what Solomon Ecclesiastes is much about, is we get in trouble when we look at means as an end. We look at things that God wants to bless us with as the end, when there are means to actually rejoice and praise him and to know him, amen? And we get messed up when we look at the means as an end and we put our hope in them. So in verse 9, very interesting verse, that which has been is what which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Now, I think it's interesting. There's nothing new under the sun. And I think, well, it's interesting how we get like these new discoveries and, well, this is new and that's new, and really not in the sense of, it's interesting, I was looking at, you know, a thing on bridges a while back, and how our really wise, you know, engineers and so forth are trying to copy things in nature, made in plants and things of that nature, bridges, you know. I read a whole bunch too much on geckos and the stickiness of their, you know, their little feet, and how we've been trying to copy that technology, you know, and we have. Not as successful as a gecko. You can't just put this stuff and climb up, you know, like they can. But there's a lot of adhesives. Some of the best adhesives now are following the technology that's already been, actually, you know. And so it's kind of interesting, you know. Well, look, we harness in electricity. You ever hear of a lightning fly? Okay. Or we harness electricity all the time. Do you know that? We harness the sun's energy all the time. Do you know that, right? We couldn't live if we didn't. God created it. So basically what happens is man can have new ways he organizes the principles that exist, but they already exist. We just kind of build new contraptions and so forth. It's kind of interesting when you really think about it. We put together elements that have always existed, which is quite interesting. Thomas Edison, considered by many to be at least one of the greatest inventors, if not the greatest of all time, he said, quote, that we're only, quote, bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. These are things that already exist in nature, which I find quite fascinating. Now, the world, though, it's looking for something new all the time. And as it looks for something new, it constantly runs aground if it's trying to find that something new to bring ultimate satisfaction. I was reading about a guy, it was like the fifth generation old, up. He was out that side of the, you know. He was like an old guy, you know. And I read about how he did this, you know, it was a 180-foot bungee jump. He just trying to fill his bucket list. And a lot of the families were there and boom, and he went and came to that quick stop and came back up. And, you know, I think his teeth were still there and everything, you know. But it was, well, what's the next thrill I can do, you know? Because, you know, we're just, people are thrill seekers because they can't find a lot of times that ultimate satisfaction. And a lot of things, a lot of times that satisfaction is right before us. It's the Lord ultimately, amen. Our loved ones in Jesus, amen. Our families, you know, God's blessed us with a lot of things, but in the context of who he is. But the people in the world that seem to have the most success are the ones that, and I gave examples of that last week. And when I quoted, after three Super Bowl wins, Brady. We put that at the end of our video, by the way, his 60 Minutes interview. And then I quote the same thing, similar thing, after his winning the second Super Bowl, I think, Deion Sanders, rode his, you know, car off a cliff, you know, went down and didn't end up dying and was teetering on a rock, finally surrendered to God. And now he says, now I finally have peace. I realize it was in a relationship with God. I don't know where that guy ultimately stands, but I've read his testimony and stuff. Actor Nicolas Cage. How many have heard of Nicolas Cage? He played in that last Left Behind movie. Go watch our video, Left Behind, Led Astray. It's an interesting video. Actor Nicolas Cage says this, I wonder if there's a hole in the soul of my generation. I wonder if there's a hole in the soul of my generation. Remember that actor, the big Transformers actor? I quoted him when he was interviewed after getting drunk and in trouble and everything, you know, and he said that I got a God-shaped hole in my soul, you know. He's like, I got a hole, God-shaped hole in my soul. I wish I knew what it was so I could fill it. Dude, you said it, God-shaped hole. It's God. You need to put God in there. You need to seek him. Nicolas Cage says, I wonder if there is a hole in the soul of my generation. We've inherited the American dream, but where do we take it? It's not just about cars and wealth. It has to do with freedom. Well, we'll fight for freedom, but are we free in our thoughts? Or are we paralyzed by our dreams of consumption? Media mogul Ted Turner, who started CNN, who actually was thinking of becoming a pastor and then ended up mocking the blood of Christ, and came to power. Interesting, right? He said, which I think is interesting, he said, life is like a B-grade movie. You don't want to leave in the middle, but you don't want to see it again. What a miserable outlook. You know, what a miserable outlook. Remember the Onassis's, Aristotle Onassis? A lot of people want, lust for that guy's wealth. Well, Christina Onassis, she said, happiness is not based on money, his daughter. And the greatest proof of that is my family, quote unquote. Shortly after stating that, Christine Onassis died of heart failure, reportedly as a result of years of abusing tranquilizers and diet pills. Jerry Garcia, one of the faces of the 60s, you know, the deadheads, you know. I remember my brother Tom went to a Grateful Dead concert, and That was like one of the most terrifying moments in his life, because he was on a drug and he was being chased really bad by a bunch of people that didn't exist, at least not in the human realm, you know. But deadheads are known for doing the, you know, the acid and all those different things. That was BC for Tom, by the way, to clarify that. But anyway, I usually throw myself under the bus, so hey. But anyway, it's interesting because, Tom, are you here? Oh, he's right there. I didn't see him. He's hiding back there, you know. Well, we found out the hard way. We had our Solomon moments, you know, and that's why, you know, that's what I was saying about Solomon. The reason we have this Song of, or we have Ecclesiastes, is we can look at his scars, so we don't have to get our own scars. So we don't have to short circuit our own lives. So we don't have to hurt a bunch of people, including ourselves. Amen. Now, it's interesting because Jerry Garcia, he died after years of abuse of heroin addiction and so forth. And it's interesting because those who followed him were called deadheads. But Timothy Leary, the LSD guru himself, who encouraged, he was a follower of Aleister Crowley, and he created some slogans like Crowley taught to deceive the Americans. And one of his slogans was "Turn on, tune in, drop out." If you're a little bit older like I am, you'll remember that. But the deadheads, to comfort them, because the face of the 60s, their link to the 60s was just gone. There's no hope in Jerry Garcia. There's no hope in the 60s. Instead of "turn on, tune in, drop out," he changed his tune to "hang on, hang in, hang out." That just sounds so miserable, you know? Hang out with a bunch of smelly hippies, you know, and try to break all the moral laws and just do your own thing, and then it just starts chaos. I know that because I was on the heels of the 60s and lived that kind of mentality as a teenager, and found out really quick it was a dead end. And my life was no different in many ways, so I'm mocking myself and that whole mentality. I pray for the people and hope people would wake up, and we have the truth, so we have the truth in the gospel, amen? But it's interesting here because when you look at verse 10, look at this. "Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new," or I'm sorry, "see this, it is new, already has existed for ages which were before us." His point is, somebody, the objector, might say, "Hey, look, this is new." But his point is that there's nothing ultimately new that is going to bring ultimate satisfaction in its isolation from God, or even with God, because things aren't intended to bring ultimate satisfaction. The Lord is, amen? But I think you understand what I'm saying here. The Lord is the one who says, he's the only one able to make something new. We can't make something out of nothing. You understand that, right? We can only reorganize what's already been made by the principles that are already here. Oh, there can be advancements in technology. You know, how many of you played Nintendo 30 years ago or whenever it was? Come on, raise your hands. So just look for the gray hair. You don't have to look for the hands. No, just kidding, guys. All the hands go down real quick. It's okay. We're a step closer to Jesus with every gray hair. Amen. But it's interesting. Remember Pong or whatever? You remember that? It's like, well, look at all the video. Look at what they got. So new. Yeah, it's just more advanced icons, but they're doing the same kind of things. Competition through, you know. The icons get a little more advanced, but ultimately that stuff doesn't satisfy you. You know? Only Jesus satisfies. In fact, remember Revelation. They're like, "How long, O Lord, until you what? Avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." And how long they're crying out. And then, you know, later in Revelation, the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. And we read that in the voice of the seventh angel that there'll be delay no longer. And the seventh angel blows his trumpet, which correlates also with the seventh bowl, where you read, "It is done." And then we read Revelation 21:22. God says, "I make all things new." Amen. After the millennium. He's the one that's going to make everything new. Amen. And it's because we can hope in him and we can see there's something new, but it's connected to him. It's not something that we're doing under the sun. It's something that happens in the sun because of the sun himself, Jesus himself. Amen. And that's where hope must lie. And that's the key. That's the key, folks, is putting your focus on the Lord. And it's really sad because young people are very disillusioned. They don't see a lot of hope in the world that we have. That's why so many people are so engaged in the food fights, or I mean the debates going on lately, you know? Because people realize, wow, there's not a lot of hope in this world. This is a leading nation, the richest nation on earth, and it's on the, you know, gold. People are outside the lines to get gold because people are so concerned about the economy and everything else and what's happening with Putin taking over parts of the Middle East or trying to, and Ukraine, and we're sitting back folding our hands, and there's a lot of debate as to what should be happening and so forth, and people just live in fear. They can't find satisfaction in this world, but they try to. Then the Bible says, Jesus said, their hearts will fail them for fear of things going on the earth. Then their hearts are failing them. And that's why, you know, the leading cause of death is heart disease. You know that? And a big factor in heart disease is fear and stress over the things going on in the world. And Jesus said that would increase. We have this great opportunity to know the Lord, though, through all this. Everyone's going to go through trials. Everyone does. You might be thinking, man, but I've been through what... But you know what? There's people here that have been through what you haven't been through in their own right, and or will later in life, or have already. Everybody goes through their trials. The key is, are you going to seek Jesus through it? And a national magazine, Parade Magazine, and I read this actually and saw the newspaper online article of a gal, a San Diego teenager named Brooke Davidoff, and they printed her, what she wrote and a few others wrote about what they felt about the world and facing the future in the United States. And let me listen to what she said. I am 17 years old. I am pessimistic about my future. The whole world is so messed up. Just look at the news. You have parents beating kids. You have adults molesting and raping children. You have lots of kids on drugs and lots of depressed kids. She says, we haven't created anything. Everything is already here for us to play with. Interesting. Sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, huh? Nothing new under the sun. The flower children grew up thinking that all you had to do was love everyone and smile, and the whole world would just fix itself for you. But Generation X knows the truth. We are not able to have everything. The odds are against us. Technology is starting to take over America. Jobs are no longer stable. As kids in my generation see it, it's the world against us. Yes, drug use and sexual activities have always been around, but their numbers are rising. Are they ever, right? And now middle school students are having sex. Middle school girls are having abortions. Something's gone wrong. Children are killing each other and themselves. I have friends who have killed themselves. Children are raping other children. That's the world these kids are looking at, guys. And what happens is because we know the Lord and we're seeking him and we have the joy of the Lord as we seek him and we're founded on the rock of Jesus and we're able to go forward and be strong in him as we apply his word to our lives and grow in him, it's so easy to forget the world that's out there. And this gal and millions just like her are the people for whom Jesus died, amen? And we have to realize that when they look at life, Ecclesiastes isn't only a warning to us, it shows how the world looks at life and how they're empty and how precious the gospel is. And when you preach it, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Amen. We have something incredibly powerful, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's make sure we're sharing it with people. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of people have come to Jesus through the centuries, and all kinds of people are turning to Jesus right now. Guys, we just need to share it. Don't get this idea that, well, I'll just share it, but nobody will ever listen to me. It's not about you. The power is in the gospel itself. It is the power of God to salvation. Amen? And there's people out there who want to hear the answer. And God's been working on their hearts, and he's been drawing them to himself, and they're primed. They're ready to hear the gospel. There's others who don't want to hear it, but then they go under conviction, and God uses that seed and later continues to minister to them and brings them to himself. There's others who will just out and out reject the gospel in the end. But that too is part of God's program. There's the antecedent and consequent will of God. The antecedent will of God is that he wills that all will be saved and come to knowledge of truth. Amen. But those who reject the gift of salvation, there's this consequent will. That is, if you reject the gift that's offered to you, and my hope that you come, then there's judgment that happens. And that still fulfills his ultimate will in that he is sovereign. Amen. So we need to be about preaching the gospel. Our hearts should break for, remember, these are people that are starving spiritually. And they're committing suicide. They're acting out in violence all over the place. You hear what just happened in Phoenix? One girl, she's in a relationship with another girl and goes to school and kills the one girl and wrote a suicide note and then killed herself. Because she tried to find satisfaction in a place it was never supposed to be found. Because this world is all backwards. It's all messed up. We find new ways of doing old things that really don't amount to much. Verse 10. Is there anything for which we might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance. Isn't that interesting? There's like a cultural amnesia, you know, where people just forget to learn from the past. And then when something happens, oh, it's new. I remember that one gay football player came out. What was it, last year? Year before?
2 years.
2 years ago? And it was such a big deal. First time this has really happened in sports. No, it wasn't. Remember Billie Jean King? Well, in men's sports, no. There was a baseball player that came out 20 years before that. I think it was Dodgers or one of those teams. Not picking on the Dodgers, I'm just saying, you know. Oh, somebody, a Dodger fan went like this. I'm like, well, I'm not picking on the Dodgers. I'm just trying to remember what team it is, you know. Wasn't picking on the Rams either. Okay. But, and we pray, we need to care for these people and reach out to them instead of just, you know, turn our head in disdain because we were lost in all kinds of things, right? But these aren't new things. Read Romans 1. Oh yeah, that's right, this happened in biblical times. Yeah, but in Romans 1, Paul's talking about what's happening in the antediluvian age before the flood when men were with men. Oh, it's a new thing. What's new in our culture is the acceptance of it. But there's been acceptance before. But no ancient civilization continued to exist that accepted it. Isn't that interesting? Look what happened to Sodom. We need to stick with what God's word says and the wisdom that comes from him. Verse 11, there's no remembrance. People forget. Sometimes I challenge people. Do you know the names of the kings that built the pyramids that are buried in those pyramids? Name them. Maybe you might get one. And why I think that's important, because they had all this slave labor to build these massive tombs so everybody would remember them. And we're clueless. Right? It's sad. So we need to make sure our names are eternal. And the only way that happens is if they're written in the book of life. Amen? And we're connected to that which is eternal. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Some believe the rabbis talked about how Solomon, they believed, writes like that at that point because they believe he went through a Nebuchadnezzar experience in one of the Targums, where Nebuchadnezzar was sidelined for a while. Remember that? God disciplined him and he became like an animal. And they, not that he became like an animal, but they're saying that God took him out of kingship for a while he was in a certain state, you know? I don't know that that happened. We don't read that in Scripture. We read about his backslidden state. But that's one understanding of this verse, which I think is quite interesting. Verse 13. And I set my mind, now look at this. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. There's that term, under heaven. Remember, we're getting under the sun. And a few times you have, three times you have under heaven. Same meaning. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. There's a lot here, by the way. Okay? First of all, there you have the first mention of God. Keep that in mind. Because even though Solomon became a practical atheist and tuned God out, in Ecclesiastes, he's not an atheist. He shows himself living like an atheist. But this was written after he backslid, when he came back, showing you how he was looking at life when he was in a backslidden state. Do you understand that? That's the context of this book. How he forsook God and he was living life and seeking human wisdom under the sun by alienating himself from God. And when he writes the book, he narrates here and there. So you see the truths will peek in amidst the darkness. But it's one thing that's really interesting, I find really fascinating about Ecclesiastes, is the term used for God over and over again is Elohim, which is used hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times through the scripture. But guess what term you never see, which is used hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times through the scripture? Yahweh, the personal name for God, the covenant name for God. And I think that's by design, because God is showing us how he had alienated himself from him in that personal relationship until he came back to him. I just think that's really fascinating that you don't see the name Yahweh when you don't go through this many chapters in the scripture in the Old Testament without seeing Yahweh's name mentioned typically. Very interesting. Now, as we look at this verse, what is he saying here? I set my mind to seek and explore by what? Wisdom, concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I find this really, really interesting. Why would God give man the grievous task of seeking to find wisdom from the things that are in this world to come up empty? Now, we know in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, it says the visible things that God has made, we know that he's a creator by the things he's made. Amen? Because of just, they show his divine power. They show his divine nature, who he is. So we can see there's a God in by the things that are made. They're way beyond anything we can make. Even a simple blade of grass is beyond us. So they point to him. But I think, wow, isn't it interesting how people seek the things that he's made, but try to ignore him the whole way through. But why has he given man the grievous task of looking at those things? There's an answer. It's so we would see in this world during our time of probation that on our own, it's all futility. It's all fleeting. It's all chasing bubbles. And we'd go back and find the Lord. Amen? That we'd seek him. In fact, look at Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything what? Appropriate in his time. Aha! You talk about a book that some would think is just devoid and says that everything is meaningless. That's only part of the story. Right here, what's he saying? He makes everything beautiful, King James, appropriate, NASB, in his time. Meaning God does have a plan after all, amen? And then what? He has also set what? Eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Remember Job, when he's confronted by God, he falls on his face before God. And remember, God says he set limits to what Job could actually know. And he wanted Job to know him. And he challenged Job. You know, can you do this? Can you do that? Do you know about this? Do you know about that? So Job would be humble and find out that he's not God and that he needs God. And God has set this grievous task among humanity so we would find out that we're not God. And we can't get the world spinning on our finger. And we can't make the universe run around ourselves. That it is about him. And he's put eternity in our hearts. And that way these temporal, material things will never satisfy us. Only the eternal God will satisfy us. So we find we constantly run into a wall when we seek to be God. And we seek to find eternal value in things that are of this world. And we realize we come up empty. That's a good thing. Why? Because if I found ultimate satisfaction in things, I'd be an idolater. I would never come to Jesus. Amen? It would be a curse. Like Adam and Eve, when God put the cherubim around the tree of life. If they would have partaken of the tree of life, that would be a monstrosity. They were in a fallen, wicked state. If they continue to live forever in a fallen, wicked state, that would be like being in hell. That which is filthy be filthy still forever. That would be horrible. But God wants us to see we can't find satisfaction in the things in this world. So we will turn to him and find our satisfaction, which ultimately only is in him. Verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. There it is, under the sun again. And Solomon, he saw all the works. We've looked at Solomon's life. We'll look at more of his life as we go through this book at the appropriate times. But he says, I've seen it all. And he says basically the same thing. It's striving after the wind. Wind's energetic. Wind seems so full of life. It's powerful. But you can't catch it. You strive after wind. You try to get it in your hand. And it's no longer wind. You can't be satisfied on your own terms. And you know what? Most people have not learned that lesson yet. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be what? Counted. What's he talking about? He's talking about under the sun. We can't straighten that which is crooked on a spiritual level. Man's fallen. Man is in all of sin and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. God, when he talks about the sin of humanity, he talks about how a leopard can't change its spots. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make ourselves righteous. We have this fallen nature. Like that old story on Humpty Dumpty, right? Had a great fall. We had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't what? Put Humpty Dumpty back. I don't know how horses would even attempt to put an egg together, but that's kind of weird. But put Humpty Dumpty together again. We can't. Men can't do it. We can't fix our problem. This is a proverb, by the way. What is crooked cannot be straightened. Solomon wrote at least 3,000 proverbs according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. We have the book of Proverbs, but he wrote way beyond that. We're told at least 3,000. Ecclesiastes 7:13, it says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Wow. Isaiah 14:27, indeed, the Lord who commands armies has a plan, and who could possibly frustrate it? His hand is ready to strike, and who can possibly stop it? Job 12:14, if he tears down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a person, there is no escape. Revelation 3, he opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. So God could do things that we can't even attempt to change. And then we can do things to ourselves like the fall of humanity, which we cannot extricate ourselves from. It has to be by his grace. Amen. So the wisdom of man can never fix a fallen world. It can't. Do you think it can? Do you think Hillary Clinton is going to fix it, everything? Bernie Sanders? Donald Trump? The other Republican candidates, not saying they're all bad, but I'm saying they're not going to fix this world. If you're thinking, man, this guy's going to do it all. He's going to change our nation, and it's going to be ushering the millennium. Come on, man. That's ridiculous. Are you saying that we shouldn't vote? No, vote. Vote for the person that you're convinced best represents godly character and would truly fear God and implement things that are righteous. Are you talking about, well, I'm saying biblical things. I don't know who that is for you, you know. Lord, help me. Okay. I just know our hope is never, the Bible says, cursed is the one who puts his trust in man. Don't put your trust in men. Whether it's presidents, whether it's governors, whether it's mayors, whether it's pastors, whether it's elders, whether it's, you know, Uncle Sam, whoever. Put your trust in Jesus, man. Verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind. Wow. So he sought to do and know all these things. He sought to become the wisest guy on earth. And of course, the queen of Ethiopia, you know, went to hear his wisdom, the queen of Sheba, and was blown away, said, "Everything I heard about you is true, but it's beyond what I've heard." I mean, he had everything he'd collected, and he was known as a wise guy. And this is his history. But it's interesting. Look at verse 16 a little more carefully, though. What's the problem with those first four words? Read them. I said to myself. Ha! See the problem? I said to myself. If you're familiar with the scripture, that's a phrase you see once in a while, or a similar phrase. And I call it people that have an eye problem. I don't mean physical eye, where they need an optometrist or something. I'm talking about I. I is the middle letter of sin, right? It's the center of sin. It's the center of pride, amen? Satan said, I will be like the Most High God, right? I will exalt myself above the heavens, right? And what happened? Whew, man, look at what's going on now. Started right there. Fall of Satan, fall of angels. Eve, she had an eye problem. She wanted to be like God, right? Look at Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about him and how he was disciplined. He said, look at this Babylon that I have made. Or in New Testament times, you know, there's the religious Pharisee thanking God that I, but he doesn't thank God. He says, he talks about himself. That I am not like this publican here, this sinner. Or the guy that became very rich and accumulated all kinds of wealth, and it's time to retire. He says, I will build barns for myself and store up things in these barns. Then I'll have plenty. And I'll just build all the barns and just live for myself. And Jesus said, that very night, the Lord said, you fool, now your soul is accounted for you. What now will you have to show? Solomon's downward spiral is because his focus was on himself. And he forsook the wisdom of God, and he tried to spin the world on his own finger, and he ended up in dire straits. And that's a mild way of putting it. I said to myself, he had a huge ego problem in his search for human wisdom, and he became self-centered and independent from God in his activity. Really a sad situation. Verse 17, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind. And we're going to look at how he even searched out madness and folly. We're just looking at him pursuing wisdom right here. Chapter 2, the first few verses, he pursues laughter, entertainment, comedians, whatever. And he finds it doesn't work. And later, alcohol. And we see all these things. He goes through the gamut. That's why this book is so heavy, guys. Okay? Because he's going to go through the gamut of experiences. You don't need to stick your hand in the fire and get it totally fried to where it doesn't work anymore when you can look at somebody else who got fried already. That's what this book is here for. Really sad. Verse 18. Because in much wisdom there is what? Much grief. In much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Isn't that interesting? The more wise he got, he said, the more pain there was. And the more knowledge he got, the more pain he experienced. And I think this is really interesting because in chapter 2, verse 17, look at that if you will. Verse 17 of chapter 2. So I hated life, for the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. He began to hate life as a backslider. Remember the prodigal son? When he left his father and started doing his own thing? He started to hate life. Surely the pigs are better fed than I am. And he came to his senses and went back to his father. That's what happens. You turn away from God, man, you're going to hate life. You're going to cause a lot of damage in the meantime. Don't do it. You're going to hurt a lot of people in the meantime. It doesn't have to happen. Don't do it. Don't be foolish. Amen. In fact, it's interesting. He talks about in this wisdom, it became more painful. But look at chapter 12. Look what he says here. chapter 12, verse 12. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is what? Wearying to the body. Isn't that interesting? I just got tired. I found no answers. And I hated life, reading all these books, and wow. Interesting. Really fascinating. You know, the average library in the United States has 10 to 15,000 books. There's nothing wrong with books. Praise God. I've got a few thousand or more books in my library. I've never even counted them. I got too many to count through the years. I've probably thrown about 1,500 to 2,000 away through the years, making room for new ones as they go on. Because I like to read a lot of things. I like to read different positions on things as well. But it's in the Lord. My main book, I think you know by now, is this book. Amen. And I look at everything through the lens of this book. But I'll tell you what, it's wearisome sometimes. It's part of my life, though. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved. Amen. Okay. That's not counting stuff I read online as well, which is a ton. Interesting, during the War of 1812, the British invaded Washington, D.C., and they destroyed the books. They burned the books in the Library of Congress, 30,000 books. Library of Congress turned around and bought Thomas Jefferson's library, which had, about 6,500 books in it. It's twice as big, 6,487 books, and replaced their library with that at the time. That's a small library, though, according to a guy by the name of Abdul Ismail, a Persian who lived in the 10th century. He had 117,000 books. And he didn't like to be without them, so when he traveled with 400 camels to bring his library wherever he went. Pretty crazy, huh? Get a life outside of reading, too. Amen. Don't just discover how to potentially live life. Actually live it. Amen. And that's what happens. You don't want to just be in books. I live life, too. I make sure I live life. I make sure I share my life. I share the Lord's life is ultimately what it's about. Amen. But books have their proper place. But what's really sad, you could have 170,000 books carried by 400 camels all over the place. And the Bible talks about in the last days, people will be ever learning, yet not coming to the knowledge, unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that crazy? That's what breaks my heart for so many of the young kids in university. Not only not able to come to the truth to know who God is, their creator, to know redemption in Jesus, but oftentimes being taught lies. Just bold-faced lies that God doesn't exist. And basically taught to go down the rabbit hole with where Solomon went, but not coming up knowing the truth. And now you can't even challenge the truth. Many of those who, apologists and so forth, that used to go to Christian apologists and philosophers and so forth, that would go to a lot of these schools, they're locked out now. And now they have these so-called safe places in schools where you don't have to interact with the opposing views. Christians, we're not afraid of truth, amen? We invite discussion on truth issues. Satan is the father of lies. It's interesting. Now, we got to be careful, though. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have all prophecy and I know all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am what? Nothing. Solomon was not following love. He wasn't walking the Lord. The Bible says knowledge puffs up. It makes you proud, but love edifies. That's why knowledge should only be a means to better love God. With your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, amen? To better love your neighbor as yourself. You got to see knowledge as what? An end, not the end of itself, but knowledge of the Holy One. Bring, the fear of the Lord, and we'll get into that another time. But even for the Christian, though, knowledge can bring pain. Remember Ezekiel? Remember John, when they ate the books? At first they were what? You remember? Sweet to the mouth. Because God's word is sweet. Eat the honey, it says, for it is good. It compares it to the honeycomb. It's salvation is sweet, amen. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. But it went into the belly and it became bitter. You can't read the Revelation without saying, praise God, behold, he comes with the clouds every, praise God, the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of Christ. Praise God, we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Praise God, new heaven, new, it's sweet. But guess what, man? Those who reject God, there's, you know, torment forever and separation from God. It's a bitter thing to it too, because we're dealing with reality here and we're not all in heaven yet. And the new heavens and new earth haven't come yet. So even for the believer, there's some truth to this statement. But we have to be careful we don't go down the rabbit hole. Look at Colossians chapter 2 with me, please. Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament. How many like this book that we're studying? Pretty awesome, amen. Colossians chapter 2. And it's a powerful statement by the Apostle Paul warning the church at Colossae, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through what? Philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to who? Christ. You have to watch out for humanistic philosophy. You know, the top philosophers right now in the United States, you know who they're are Christians? You know, that's a Christian thought in the dealing with evil, dealing with free will, dealing with morality and these kinds of things. William Lane Craig is like in the forefront of top philosophers in the nation and the world today. In fact, some guys like Richard Dawkins, the top atheist, is afraid to debate him. William Lane Craig went to the UK, where Dawkins was, and set a chair up for him, kind of like what Clint Eastwood did that time, had that, you know, that debate, was he talking to Obama there? A make-believe Obama. And he did that, waiting for Dawkins to show up, showing that Dawkins wouldn't show up. And I'm not saying I agree with everything that William Lane Craig says, although he's incredibly brilliant, and we'd agree with 97% of what he says. Christian philosophical thinking as far as how to deal with how to look at reality is just blows everything else out. And it's interesting because I was mentioning to you the philosophical school of existentialism by Soren Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard, you know, he's basically sort of the father of existentialism, which is a basic viewpoint that basically leaves God out and basically looks at what's there without referencing God and comes to a fruitless endeavor. Like Solomon was really the father of existentialism in his fallen state, as I mentioned to you before. But it's interesting, Dawkins, by the way, pray for that guy. He just entered in the, he's antichrist, but he needs salvation. In fact, the Church of England, I just read this morning on a CNN website, or an article from CNN, Church of England has been accused of trolling scientist Richard Dawkins after it tweeted it was praying for the outspoken atheist's recovery from a stroke. Dawkins is a distinguished evolutionary biologist at Oxford, is one of the world's leading voices for secularism and a fierce critic of religion. When news broke Friday that the 74-year-old had suffered a minor stroke, forcing him to cancel scheduled appearances in Australia and New Zealand, the Church of England retweeted a report of his condition with a statement offering prayers for Professor Dawkins and his family. The remark proved divisive on Twitter, with some describing it as insensitive given Dawkins' widely known disdain for religion. Former British politician Nikki Sinclair asked whether the church was being sarcastic or ignorant, while Scottish politician Murdo Fraser commended the church for top trolling. You know, interesting. People not even wanting prayer, you know. Not that he didn't. Pray for his salvation, not the pushing of his views on lost people so there end up being more lost. But I mentioned to you last week that I was reading some of the biography of Leo Tolstoy, who wrote War and Peace, one of the top literature figures in history, and how he said basically there's four views of life that you can have, and the last two views are the only ones he could settle with, which was life is meaningless, and therefore kill yourself, or life is just meaningless and be a coward and don't acknowledge it. And he called Solomon, I told you, a coward because Solomon recognized it was meaningless and should have just killed himself. And that's what he was considering doing with himself. And I thought, he said that life is a joke in his biography. At a certain point, he came to believe that. And then what happened? He came to realize there is meaning in life, and all these things are too tightly woven together for there not to be meaning. Now, he didn't know what that meaning was, but that he found some meaning got him through to the next day. I don't know where he was at the last day of his life. I hope he found Jesus before it was too late. But also, how many have heard of Albert Camus? He's another leading French philosopher. Absurdism. It's kind of a twin of, a very similar twin to existentialism. Absurdism. The more you look at life, the more absurd it is. Does that sound familiar? It's what we've been studying in Solomon. And it's called absurdism. And he said life is a bad joke at the end of his life. Interesting. And the dictionary says of absurdism is a philosophy. The absurd refers to the conflict between the human tendency to seek inherent value and meaning in life and the human inability to find any. Isn't that interesting? Later says absurdism shares some concepts and common theoretical template with existentialism and with nihilism. Some call it nihilism. It's pronounced both ways. Nihilism is the idea, is another philosophy, which is a lot like existentialism. It's a lot like absurdism. And nihilism teaches basically that life has no value, no purpose, no meaning. And basically, if you're going to be an atheist, that's the conclusion, if you're honest, you have to arrive at. Amen? Jean-Paul Sartre, in 1945, described existentialism as, quote, the attempt to draw all the consequences from a position of consistent atheism. Meaning there's no transcendent meaning, no transcendent purpose. So, and by the way, Sartre, he's the one I mentioned last time, who wrote a book called Nausea, where he admits that the main character who is nauseous with life, finds no purpose in life. But I bring that back to your mind because it's appropriate to mention that, and I mentioned a few more details and quotes, not just the names. I mention that to you, why? Because what does verse 18 say? It says, with much knowledge comes what? Pain. These were guys that constantly thought about life outside of God, and they became more and more nauseous, more and more haters of life. You know what one of the most painstaking things for me ever has been? Is to read philosophy outside of Christ. I've read Nietzsche. In fact, a book was given to me by a family member after I became a Christian by Nietzsche called The Antichrist. And I read Nietzsche, and I've read other philosophers since, and it's like a sad, it's so depressing. You're just like going into a dark cave, and it just gets darker and darker and darker. And then you feel like you truly are wasting your time. I can understand why these guys come to the conclusions. They have no answers. And those who follow them are the blind following the blind. Jesus is the light of the world. True wisdom and true knowledge comes from not our pursuit in physical things, but from revelation from God. Amen. Who speaks to us through his Son and does speak to us through nature, but not nature alone, through the creation, that is, but speaks to us through his Son and speaks to us through his word. Amen. So we get biblical, godly wisdom. And we're going to look at what the Bible says about God's wisdom in contrast to man's wisdom in another study as we pursue this and we continue to go through Ecclesiastes. But you know what? I told you Hillary and Bernie and Donald and all the other candidates, they're not going to make that which is crooked straight. Amen? I know the one who does take that which is crooked and makes it straight. Remember the woman who had an issue of she was slumped over and crooked for what, 18 years, a long time? Hunched over. And the doctors couldn't help her because she had a demon, a principality. You see, there's things beyond. Oh, it's in human existence. Humans experience it all the time. Most civilizations, ancient civilizations, write about the spiritual, write about demons and stuff. It's in their common experience. They just don't know how to make heads or tails of it. I've studied anthropology, and I've found in one study I read about that looked at all the cultures and their spirituality and the existence of the demonic. They recognize it. They don't know how to deal with it. But Jesus knows how to deal with it. He's the creator, amen? And he cast that demon out, and she was straightened up. Amen? And he's the only one that can make us crooked people, which is a metaphor for a biblical term used for sinful, fallen, and straighten us out. Amen? That comes from Jesus and from knowing Jesus. He's the only one that can ultimately deliver us. And though a leopard cannot change its spots, he takes the spots out. Amen? Because the Bible says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from what? Wait, does it say some? Most? All unrighteous. I don't care what you've done, you could be cleansed. And you know what? We can't, it's not just about being cleansed, which brings a lot of joy, by the way, because the world can't get rid of their guilt. They're in pursuits trying to feel better too. He takes away our guilt because we're cleansed by the blood. Amen. But he puts a new song in our heart. A song of praise where we don't have to write drivel about life being empty. It can be filled with meaning. Amen. Oh, but things are still tough. I mean, I got to get through this. Hey, you ever see birds? They're constantly dodging predators, other birds sometimes, right? But in between, they're constantly singing. Isn't that a trip? Lord, make us more like the birds. It says the birds praise him, man, in Job. And Jesus said to be like the birds in the sense that they don't store up a bunch of stuff for the future, but God takes care of them. Trust God. Look beyond this world. Look above, not under the sun. Look above the sun to the sun and trust him. And in the midst of dodging things in this world, sing praises to him, just like the birds. Amen? Because he doesn't only make crooked things straight. He takes sad things and gives them a new song, a song of joy and hope. Amen? So let's keep rejoicing in the Lord and keep facing life. Praise God. Aren't these cool banners? Rich and praise God, and Chris, thank you guys for baking those. They only charge us $1,100 a banner. I was like, wow. I'm kidding. I see some people back there that don't know me. I'm joking. They did it for free. So thank the Lord. That was very kind of them. And for Karen kind of expediting that thing and staying on me about helping pick some verses there. praise God. You like those things that just remind us of the Lord? We need to keep our eyes on the things of the Lord. And that's what those things do, is because we can start to look under the sun if we aren't reminded. And the Bible says, put God's word all over your home. Put on your body. I'm not talking about getting tattoos, but they'd put it on their forehead, but it wasn't a tattoo, guys. Don't take me out of context. And just, we need to continue to put the Lord first and keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen. And then we'll continue to have a song in our hearts. Amen. Praise God. Can we stand as we pass out the cup and the bread?